Thank you so much, Beth and Chris. When I was 15, there was this lad who absolutely hated me. He hated me because I once told a joke or took the mickey out of him for his haircut. It wasn't a very nice thing to do. It wasn't a very funny joke either, for that matter. But this joke meant that I was now this kid's like worst enemy. And he tried on multiple occasions and sometimes succeeded in beating me up. And the problem was that as this kid got older, as this lad got older, he turned into this pretty nasty piece of work. He would, I once encountered him after school and he tried to whack me around the back of the head, or he did, and he tried to headbutt me multiple times. He was that sort of character. And every now and again, I'd hear rumors from different ones of my friends being like, oh, have you heard what this lad's done to someone else? Or have you heard this? I'd be like, oh, no. So whenever I was out on an evening, you know, I'd be there, I'd be enjoying myself, but just in the back of my mind, I'd be like, what happens if I bump into this lad? And then a couple of years after that, after this incident, my worst fear came to reality. I did bump into this guy. It was at a party in a sports club, and it was in the toilets. And I was there, and this guy walked in, and my heart started pounding. And, you know, that sort of flight or fight feeling went on. And I sort of looked at him, and I sort of was like, okay, externally, try and just play it cool. So I looked at him, I was like, all right, sort of nodded. And he looked at me, he was like, it's you. Nodded, walked out, and that was it. And then in that moment, I was just like, I didn't realize quite how much stress and anxiety and fear was hanging over me in the back of my mind, because in that moment, I felt like it had left me. I realized that his pursuit of revenge over me was over from these many years ago. In a sense, I'd been saved from this person's anger. And it's the same that's true in the finale of the story that we are looking at today. The passage we're looking at today is a story about forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a story about being saved from anger, from wrath. It's set 20 years after Jacob tricked Esau into giving away his birthright. So this is 20 years has gone by. Jacob's got on with his life. He's served his uncle Laban, hasn't he? He's married Leah and Rachel. In many ways, like, life is going really well for him. But in the back of his mind, there's just this fear. There's just this worry. What happens if I bump into my older, stronger brother? What do I do there? And then we discovered last week, didn't we, that his worst fears came to reality. There were these rumors going on that came to pass that his brother was heading this way. This is a brother who, last time he saw him, was out for revenge, out to kill him. In chapter 32, verse 7, it said, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that's left may escape. So Jacob was frightened. He organizes people into two groups. It's an emergency measure, isn't it? It's like, if half my possessions get taken, half the people that I know and love die, at least some might escape. He then put together gifts to try and appease Esau. And then that evening, he separates himself from the rest of his camp. He crosses over the Jabbok River. He's there full of anxiety and worry. And then he encounters God. He wrestles with God. There's this, the pre-incarnate Christ came and wrestled with him. God marked him. God wrestled him into his kingdom. And after this moment, he's physically different, isn't he? He walks with a limp, we hear. But there's a fundamental change to the core of who he is. During this encounter, God tells him, look, you're no longer to be called Jacob. Jacob, the one who grafts, the one who cheats. He's to receive a new name, Israel, which means God strives. His previous identity as this deceiver, as this cheater, is a thing of the past. It no longer characterizes his life. And so this is where we pick it up. Chapter 33. If you've got Bibles with you, turn with me. I'm reading from the ESV. The words will come up on the screen as well. And Jacob lifted up his eyes, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female students, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He went on before them, bowing to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What? And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Just see here, Jacob is no longer operating from a place of fear, but he still does divide his family from his least favorite to his favorite. It's an interesting tactic. But then he goes out in front of all of them. He's not carrying at the back anymore. We then read that he introduces his family to members to Esau, and then he asks Esau to accept the gifts that he's given him. And after much back and forth, Esau then does accept these gifts. And then now skipping to verse 12, it says this. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servants, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." Here, Jacob makes excuses for why he can't follow Esau right away. And then, bizarrely, after Esau then goes on his way, Jacob goes in the exact opposite direction instead of following him. And then he builds a house for himself. He builds shelter for his livestock. He stays there several years. And then what he does is he moves on from that place where he's been settled, and he builds an altar, and he calls it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. What a wild ride, hey? What a story. Last week, we saw Jacob encountering God, what that meant for him. Jacob being wrestled into his kingdom, God encountering him, and it changes him forever. This week is all about what happens to Jacob after he's encountered God, the transformation that took place in Jacob. And by looking at what changed for Jacob, we also begin to understand what changes for us when we meet the true and living God. Today, I mean, I was in pieces before I even got up to start this message, just hearing testimony after testimony of God's goodness and transformation as a result of the baptisms was unbelievable. Watching people getting baptized and experiencing and seeing the symbolism of people's old lives being buried and people's new life starting again. And actually, this is a really helpful illustration. It's a really helpful picture of what happens for us when we've encountered God. And it enables us to better understand this passage. Last week, if you like, was Jacob's salvation moment, him meeting the true and living God. Last week, he crossed the Jabbok on his own, met his Lord and Savior, and everything changed for him in the moment. He was reborn into a new kingdom, operating with a new mandate, a new name to confirm that reality. And this very change, this identity changing from Jacob, from the cheating one, the one who strives, the one who grasps, to Israel, the one who God strives on his behalf. We saw it happen. He's now not living for his own agenda, in his own strength. He's living to worship the true and the living God. That's exactly what we've seen proclaimed during our baptisms today, haven't we? Let's see how Jacob's life changed after an encounter with God And again, let's apply it to our lives. What can we expect? What should we see as Christians in our lives changing after an encounter with the true and living God? Well, firstly, we will continue to encounter and continue to be empowered by God. And let's look first at this empowerment, okay? Verse 3 says, he himself went on before them. We see straight after the encounter with God that fear is no longer Jacob's defining emotion. Instead of acting out of great fear and great distress, with the one who met God, Jacob now leads on the front line. He's now leading the way. Imagine what it would be like to see 400 men coming your way. Actually, it's 401 because Esau's not included in that. 400 men plus Esau, the one who was out to kill you, heading your way. It's a small army heading towards you. It's a pretty distressing circumstance. Yet after Jacob's encounter with God, the limping Jacob is a lot more bold than a fully intact Jacob, isn't he? And as well as boldness, Jacob also has a real humility that he didn't have before. Remember the arrogance and the manipulation that we've seen in Jacob's life over and over again. Here, he's bowing down to his brother. He's showing humility. He's honoring him. He's showing respect. I love reading stories of heroes of the faith. It's so great, isn't it? Just to sort of get out of your own context every now and again and just read stories of what different people have done in different cultures. And often it's people who, in a great face of danger, who sort of stepped out in faith at risk of their own life. You know, the Bible smugglers who have taken suitcases of Bibles to places like China and North Korea, and they risk their lives because actually they want people to access this word, the living words, the words whom, as we heard from Natasha, God speaks through these words to his people. The people who've taken a stand against oppressive, racist systems in countries like South Africa historically or America and have called out the evil for any system that says that one group of people is superior to another. Or the missionaries and the pastors who are working in current war zones around the world, those who are bringing and speaking life and truth into areas like the Donetsk region in the Ukraine or in Gaza right now. In the same way, we've seen Jacob step forward in faith. He was weaker in the world's eyes than he'd ever been, and yet so much bolder, having encountered God. And this encounter with God, it's not actually for Jacob this one-off occurrence. We don't encounter God once and then it's like, go on, live your life. Actually, a couple of chapters later, chapter 35, verse 9, it says, God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. Appeared to him and blessed him. He also called him Israel again. Jacob was a man who was ended up being defined by encounters with God. And so if you're a Christian here in the room today, that's your story too. That's what we're all called to have happen. We're called to, with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, to be empowered and to be, and the Holy Spirit helps us. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, it commissions us to go on being filled by the Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit to love your friends well. Being filled with the Spirit to do the work that God's put in front of you, whatever that might be. To be filled with the Spirit to love and care for people as a GP or as a teacher or as a mother or as a student or whatever context you find yourself in, we're to be filled with the Spirit. So first question for you, are you operating from that place? Are you operating from a place of encounter with God? That's what the Christian walk is supposed to look like. If you're not, then I'd love us to pray at the end for you. I'd love us to pray that each and every one of us have a fresh encounter with God. We know him afresh. We are empowered by him again. We are filled up again by his presence and power. Okay, that's the first point. The second thing that struck me is actually some of the phrasing of the Esau greeting. Doesn't it takes you by surprise, in part because there's this massive build-up and Esau's coming with 400 men towards Jacob. But does the phrasing, this sort of running and this weeping, remind you of any other part in the Bible? Does it remind you of a parable at all? Maybe you've been in church for a while and it possibly got you thinking of the prodigal son. Did that resonate at all? If so, there's good reason, because actually, Jesus was almost definitely riffing off this passage when telling the prodigal son parable. Genesis 33, let's compare the two. 33 verse 4, it says, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. In the same way, we see in Luke 15, verse 20, the prodigal returns after spending all of his father's money and his dad could shun him or worse, but instead, his dad runs and embraces and kisses him. The father runs out to meet his son. And the point of the parable is to highlight the fact that we have a heavenly Father who runs out to meet us, who meets us in spite of all of our mess and our sin and our shame, and embraces us and loves us and welcomes us back in. However, when the first hearers heard the story of the prodigal son, actually, what society would have said for them at that point is that it should have been the older brother who went. It should have been the brother who came out to meet the younger brother. But in the prodigal son story, the older brother didn't come out to meet him. In the story with Esau and Jacob, Esau was the older brother that did. He did run out and greet his younger brother. Last week we reflected, didn't we, that Jesus was the better Jacob. This week, part of the message is a reflection that Jesus is the better Esau, the older brother who comes into his life, who runs before him, runs towards his enemy, who could have rightly condemned, could have rightly punished Jacob on account of being sinned against, and yet chooses to resurrect the relationship by generously embracing him, loving him, caring for him. He falls on Jacob. Does this remind you of anyone at all? Esau then invites Jacob on a journey of following him. And for Jacob, seeing Esau, it says here, isn't it? It's like seeing the face of God. Jesus is the better Esau, the one who comes to meet us where we're at. So my second point is, and the second point for all of us, sort of outworking a Christian life, is the work of Jesus is enough. It's through his action, Jesus's action as the better older brother, that he brings us reconciliation with God. He took the initiative by offering us forgiveness, generosity, and help. He's the older brother who chose peace at the cost to himself. Jesus is the older brother who did go and welcome his younger brother by wrestling him, by bringing him into the kingdom. Jesus is the older brother who welcomes us in by paying the price for our sin and our shame, by dying on a cross to draw us into the kingdom. God was wronged, so he sent his son to make it right. Our reality is, look, we needed saving from ourselves. All of our strivings, all of our sort of hard work actually was creating more and more barriers between us and God. It was taking us in the opposite direction. Jesus strives on our behalf. It's such good news. Jeremy thinks so. I've got to stop. Every single week that I preach, I end up referring to Jeremy, but I just so appreciate your encouragement, mate. So here's another question for you. Are you operating from a place of knowing that Jesus is enough? Or are you still trying to grasp your way into the kingdom? Are you still being a bit of a Jacob? Finally, we see, don't we, that we are all works in progress, but God loves us anyway. Praise God. Jacob's very identity has changed. His name had changed from Jacob to Israel. He's now living for God rather than for his own agenda. And yet he's still very much this massive work in progress, isn't he? We read that he went on before his family, so he shows real boldness. We see a new humility in his life, but he still shows family favoritism. You know, it says, doesn't it? End of verse 1. He divided his children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And then he put the servants and their children in front, then Leah with her children, and then Rachel and Joseph last of all. So not counting Jacob, there's 16 people that approach Esau, three groups of 6, 8, and 2, organized from his least favorite to his favorite. I mean, what a ridiculous set of offense that is. Having encountered God, shouldn't he have known better? He also misleads Esau. Sounds like he says he's going to follow Esau, and then as soon as Esau leaves, he goes in the opposite direction. He then builds a house and shelter for his animals and then stays there several years. And you're just like, Jacob, what are you doing? Just when I thought you'd encountered God, are you going back to your old ways? Are you reverting back to type? But then he does something good. He purchases land. He puts an altar on it. He glorifies God in that way. This topsy-turvy roller coaster of a life is not actually that far removed from our lives, is it? You know, one week we are like white hot for the Lord, just praising him. And then we just go and do something utterly stupid, come crashing back down to the ground. Have you come here thinking, oh, I should know better by now? Well, if that's you, welcome to the club. This passage, it gives all of us this renewed sense of hope, doesn't it? And a massive encouragement is that our hope lies in the redemptive work of God rather than in our own ability to change. Let me say that again. Our hope lies in the redemptive work of God more than in our ability to change. Our hope's not in whether we're doing well or not. Instead, our hope lies in God. If you keep slipping up, if you keep jumping into that same old pit, it sort of draws you in, you fall in or you deliberately jump in. If it's the same old sin that keeps getting the better of you, the reality is God does want all of us to walk in greater and greater levels of freedom. There's healing and there is breakthrough and transformation to be had. However, God's love for us, fundamentally, our identity as sons and daughters of in his kingdom is not in doubt at any point. Even though Jacob does not immediately shed the practice of deception, or he does sometimes and then waxes and wanes, goes back and forth, God doesn't abandon him. God in his grace keeps heaping blessing after blessing after blessing on him. It's also the same for Esau. And in his mercy, he does the same for us too. This is what we've been celebrating today as we've had baptisms. God's mercy, the scandalous grace of God. This is the tagline of this entire series that we've now finished. Praise him. He's so good. Let's have the band. We'll sing a song, and I'd love us to pray for some specifics. And just as I was preparing this message, there were just a few things that sprung to mind that I'd love for anyone who wants to respond to any of these things. I'd love us to pray together as brothers and sisters together, as church family together. And the first one is actually, if you've experienced family breakdown, I believe God wants to meet you in that situation and bring his healing and his love into that situation. So if that's you, if something springs to mind, I'd love us just to get alongside you and pray for you. Also, earlier I said, didn't I? If you love to encounter God, if you'd love to be someone who works more in God's strength rather than your own, again, let's pray. Let's pray that you encounter God afresh and we operate from that place. There often is this sort of mission creep, isn't there, towards our own sort of self-striving. Actually, God, I think, wants to lift up some people's eyes back to him, to focus back on him. And then finally, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't encountered him for the first time, we'd love to introduce him to you today. So we'll pray. First, though, we'll sing.